Well, good morning. Thank you for having me here this morning. Being away from home, I am right at home. And seeing your faces, Pastor Jeff and I were speaking before the service this morning how the Lord has blessed us. I don't know what the average tenure is of a pastor in a church. Today's evangelical church, I know it's not a decade. I doubt it's even 5 years. And I think I was introduced to this congregation back in the 80s. And it's been the same pastors. I mean, we bless the Lord for his goodness to the men that serve in the congregation. And even so, our eyes don't stop with them. We look to the hills, as it were, from where our help comes. Paul rightly says, I thank the Lord for you. Notice the right prioritizing and thankfulness in that statement. So I'm very thankful to be here. I feel right at home. If you would, please turn to Judges chapter 15. And if you're taking notes, I would entitle this Judah versus Samson. I hope you note the civil aspect of that phrase. It's not the Philistines versus Judah. It's not Judah versus the heathen, the nation, people of God, versus those that are outside the covenant, but it's internal. Judah versus Samson. It should strike our ears as rather unusual, out of place, certainly. Judges 15. We'll focus on verses 11 and 12, but I want to read some of the verses around it. We'll start with verse 9 and read through verse 17. Judges 15, 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why have you come up against us? And they said, We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then our two focus verses. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, As they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word. These things are written for our instruction. Please, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds to see what your word is telling us, to take your word in its original message, to take it in its full understanding. Help us to grasp and lay hold of what your word means, and then applying it to our own hearts again by your Spirit. We ask for your help, that we would see beyond the horizontal actions of men, that we'd see the very message and power of God. Help us this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Samson is a problematic man in disheartening times. The book of Judges is 12 judges that fail to bring a full restoration to the people of God. It's as if it were a spiral downward into corruption. And so Samson, he's an enigma, isn't he? Can you fully side with him when you know the details of his life? It's very hard to do so. Judges shows that spiraling downward corruption of God's people, and so God gives them to judgment. That's why they're being overrun by the Philistines in this passage. Judges as a book fits between Joshua, who brings them into the promised land, and it ends with 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is often called the last judge, Saul the first king. God prepares them in Judges for their need of a king. One of the messages overarching the entire book of Judges is you have a need for a king. You have a need for deliverance. You have a need for an organized structure and leader that in a godly way will be your king. And so that's the overall message of Judges. I'd like to look at two things as an introduction: the man, Samson, and the times of Samson. There's many perceptions of the man, Samson. Some would tell you that he is a type to avoid. Avoid all that is Samson. Look at Samson. He goes out disobeying his parents, unequally yoking himself to a Philistine woman. In fact, the beginning of this chapter 15, he's bringing a goat, hoping that'll get him into the inner chamber. And according to Philistine thinking, they said, "You were angry with her. We gave her to your best man." And he says, that's the world's thinking of how to deal with anger. He's a type to avoid. Samson, throughout his whole life, appears to have a problem with lust. Not only did he go from a Philistine woman against the advice, right, godly advice of his parents were very godly. He had that upbringing. At the end of the story, the next chapter, in fact, chapter 16, he meets with Delilah, a prostitute. There's a lust that he has, even as a judge of God's people. So he's a type to avoid, isn't he? He broke all his vows as a Nazirite. He was not to touch a dead body. Samson was a mass producer of dead bodies. Everywhere he went, 3,000 here, 1,000 here, 30 here, he broke that vow. He was not to touch a dead carcass. He sure pulled honey out of the lion, didn't he? He wasn't to drink. He drank. He wasn't to cut his hair. Chapter 16. He plays with that subject. His hair is cut. His weakness is taken. So Samson, many would say he's a type to avoid. He's a very provocative character. How can we ally ourselves with such? Now there's another view that Samson is a type of Christ. For all we've just said, there's actually an amazing view. He's a Nazarene. Christ was a Nazarene. He is empowered by God to do phenomenal tasks of great strength. That seems like the Lord is working in him. He is a rejected deliverer. In fact, I smiled this morning as Pastor Massey read Mark 6, the first six verses. You have a rejected Savior. Samson is in that same boat. In fact, this very passage, verses 11 and 12, they are rejecting Samson, who is the very deliverer in their presence. So isn't Samson a type of Christ? Samson has this unique mark upon his life, perhaps the most Christ-like mark upon him, that he delivered Judah of more of her enemies in his death than he did in his life. Amazing. God working through one such as Samson. So we have a type to avoid. We have him as a type of Christ. It seems very different ideas on the same man. Hard to believe it's the same man, right? I would side with a third option. Samson is a type of Israel. This comes out of Dr. Edersheim's book on biblical history. When he is rightly operating before God, he is blessed. When God falls upon him and takes his life such as it is, great miracles are happening. He is a type of Israel. Yes, when he sins, he bears the judgment. He bears the consequences. That is a type of Israel as well. Overall, though Samson is who he is, God is sovereign in all that is done in his life. We see great sin proceeding from Samson. We see great deliverance proceeding from Samson. God is sovereign in both. God is sovereign whether he is uprightly acting and obeying the Lord. God is upright and sovereign even in the sins of men. He accomplishes all his holy will. Isn't that amazing? We think you have to be on a certain track for God to operate. And we do. We endeavor for a righteous and holy life before him. But even when we fall into sin, God's sovereignty ever stands. That is a unique mark upon, I believe, Reformed Baptists against the contrast of evangelicalism today. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign even under the dark cloud of sin. And maybe you come in this week and you know there is sin in your life. And maybe you're thinking, maybe God has lost a hold of me. Maybe when Christ says, "I'll let none go, no one shall snatch them from my hand," it'll never be. Even in sin, God is sovereign over your life. Even in sin, God will fulfill all his holy purpose. Even as he sends his people to Babylon, he says, "I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts for good and not for evil, thoughts to bring you to an expected end." This is God's sovereignty. So he is a type of Israel. The reality is, when we consider the man Samson, God used Samson as judge despite grievous sins and provocative character to deliver from the enemy and to exhort his people. We cannot deny God operated in his life, and we cannot deny the great sin that was present. Brethren, I want to jump right in. Here is a place where we can apply the scriptures directly. We should read scripture for what it tells us. It came to me in reading a book in the past year on Gresham Machen as he did his battle with the liberals. You know, if you read the scripture and you start off with this phrase, "I wonder what the Bible means to me," that's a very different statement than saying, "I want to read the Bible for what it says." See, one puts on the perception of man and says, "I'm going to look through my perception and find out how I can have God's word speak to me today." And I would submit to you, though very subtle in its beginning, that ultimately leads to liberalism. It ultimately leads to you saying, "This part speaks to me and this part doesn't, and so I regard this as the word of God." There's liberalism. You've now become judge over the scriptures. But as we prayed, and it's good to remember, we seek what the word of God proclaims in its own right. When that is understood, we ask the Holy Spirit to help us apply it. And over a couple conversations, even in the last month, I'm surprised. People look at me, I have some evangelical friends who I believe are Christians. But they look at me like, "You are not seriously dealing with the word of God. If you don't start with, what does it mean to me?" You're supposed to internalize it. It's a relationship with Christ. It's personal. It's me and him, one-on-one. But when our perception is in the mix, we're on our way to liberalism. What does the word of God say? Then, understanding what it says in its own right, apply it to our souls. And here we have this with Samson. We have a very multidimensional picture given to us. We have to take it for what it says. We get to wrestle. We get to joyously think on it. But there's the first application. The times of Samson now. There are six episodes in the life of Samson. And it appears that there is a Philistine advantage, and then Samson's right there to spoil it. And it happens six times. The Philistines may think themselves at advantage. They found the solution to his riddle. Right? Out of the eater came something sweet. But that doesn't end in their success. It ends in their failure, because when they find the answer, he goes out and he kills 30 men for 30 garments. Episode 2. It appears that giving Samson's wife to the best man, all is quiet now on the front. It seems to be a Philistine advantage. But Samson responds to that. He spoils their advantage. If you remember the flaming foxes, he sends them off with fire into the standing grain. Probably a huge economic impact to this people. Third episode. You may think it's a solution as a Philistine that we would burn Samson's wife and her father. By the way, which is what they originally threatened to get the original riddle out of them as well. So, great, we serve justice. We burn them for burning our fields. Then there's the failure of slaughter. In fact, just before this passage that we read, hip and thigh, a particularly gruesome way, a term given of rendering animals. Samson responds, he spoils that. Here we have in this passage the Philistine advantage of Samson bound and brought to them. They shout as he's brought into their presence, and yet he breaks that free, takes the jawbone of a donkey, he wipes them out. He's even something of a warrior poet. In fact, the Hebrew in the phrases, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey, I've struck down 1,000 men. It's actually very poetic. I don't know how many warrior poets you know these days. But Samson would seem to be among them. The fifth episode, they have a Philistine advantage of ambushing a city where he is. And that's spoiled by Samson also. The power of God comes upon him. He kicks the city gates, puts them on a hill far away. He spoils their advantage. Lastly, you would think they have their advantage, the spoiling of his strength, the cutting of his hair through Delilah. And here we have their failure at Dagon's palace. Down come the pillars, down comes the roof, more killed in his death than his life. And so this is a story repeated of Samson thwarting Philistine advantage. Good reminder to us, the way of the sinner is hard. Yes, God's people are under judgment for disobeying him in this dark time of the history of the people of God. But his heart and mine are always set against the wicked. They lose more than anybody in every episode seen in the life of Samson. There's our introduction. I'd like to give a brief exposition, and then we'll have time of application. And seven pieces, if you will, of exposition. I give them each a short title. In verse 11, we have 3,000 of Judah that come to Samson. Philistines come, they invade them, they ask why. They say, because of Samson, we're going to do to him as he did to us. You'll notice that Samson kind of says the same thing right back to the people of God. I look at that like two children arguing in the back seat of the car. Don't make me come back there. It's not a very detailed answer that he gives, but it's very simple, very understandable. But God's people are under judgment. 3,000 of Judah come to him. They are under judgment. They are weak, even in large numbers. They are under the rule of the Philistines. Oh, behold how far they have fallen. We have to ask the question, is this even Judah? Is this the same Judah that we read of in Genesis 49? Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What a high and exalted place for Judah, but look at them now. Even in great numbers, cowards before the Philistines, weak before all men. Even then, Samson could take all 3,000 quite easily. They come, there's 3,000 of them. They're cowering under enemy intrusion, and this was not uncommon. This has been going on for 12 judges at least, as we come to this point in Judges 15. They are cognizant of Samson's strength. I don't even know if they thought of it as an even match, 3,000 to 1. They are weak before everybody. As we move on in this passage, verse 11, we see they come to the cleft of the rock. We might actually be able to say that Samson was living under a rock. Definition of that part of the territory that he resided in was a steep, stony, bare knoll standing amidst the winding, narrow valleys without a blade of grass on its sides. But olive groves were at its feet, and three abundant springs were nearby. This answers to Etam, which was large enough for 3,000 men of Judah to go up to its top. See, where Samson was, he had a good view of things. He knew how many people were coming to him before they got there. And knowing the strength of the Lord upon Samson, he would have been easily able to defend himself at the cleft of the rock. Moving on, again in verse 11, I think the saddest verse that we will read today. Verse 11, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? It's common knowledge. We're under oppression. It's an accepted state of affairs that these Philistines are going to rule over us. They're going to oppress us. We are here doing their bidding on their behalf. I mean, if the people of Judah were really a host of demons, would their actions really be very different? To tear down their deliverer? Maybe our minds do flash forward again to Mark 6. Here they reject the very one who can deliver them. We are under the Philistines. Don't you understand? We are under oppression. We are under sin. That's normal and common and accepted by us. Oh, Christian, is it not a horrible state of our souls when we simply resign to the presence of sin in our life? It's just going to dominate us. What can we do? I'm just one man. I'm just one person. I'm just one family in one small church. It's sad when the church comes to that place, and here are the people of God. There's no reference to the Lord in their thinking. Again, this is Judah, from whom the scepter will not pass away. This is Judah, that all nations shall come to them. This people set as a light on a hill for the nations. No reference to the Lord, the enemy's rule. Again, in verse 11, why have you done this to us? See, once you've accepted subjection to sin, it doesn't just stop there. You now go on to reject anyone who would stand for righteousness. Have you ever noticed when sin begins to get a foothold in part of your life, that all parts of your life are just a little dimmer, all a little more susceptible to sin encroaching on those areas as well. One of the things sin does, and it's so insidious in this, it kills your will to battle for righteousness. I mean, I've known brethren, I've known myself, to be under sin and yet fighting it. But when there's an acceptance of sin, when there's a resignation to it, you lose even your will to do battle. Here they've lost their will, and here Samson is part of the problem. He is their judge. He's the one representing righteousness on the Lord's behalf, and he is the problem because they've allied themselves with sin. And when you ally with sin, you become an enemy of all that is righteous and good. Here we see a similar situation to 1 Kings 18, from where King Ahab finds Elijah. And he says, "Elijah, you troubler of Israel." See, Ahab, sold out to sin, sees any aspect of righteousness as the troubler. But we get the true scoop from Elijah himself. "It is not I who have troubled Israel, but you, by disobedience, by sin." So here we see that they ask the question in verse 11, "What have you done to us?" Also in verse 11, they says, "Why did you do this?" And he says, "What they did to me, I did to them." He just parrots back the words of the Philistines from verse 10. Moving on to verse 12, they say, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you to the hands of the Philistines." See, their intentions are now to even betray their deliverer. And doesn't that sin have a way of doing that? It not only furthers us in wickedness, but it has the effect of sealing off the passageway to deliverance from itself. It wants you in the dungeon and will even make you turn the key to lock the door and throw the key out the window. Sin does that. It wants to lock us up into its pattern. They are locked into that pattern. Their intentions are to betray their deliverer. Could be, in working with this, is there prejudice against the Danites? See, Samson's parents were Danites. "We are of Judah." Excuse me, no Danite's going to come in here and help Judah out of their problems. We're Judah. I mean, yes, we're in sin. Yes, we're cowering before the Philistines. But far be it from us that a Danite is going to come in and rescue us. They can have that eye towards him. It's probably playing a role in their decision. They are intent to comply with the Philistines' demand. The way to get rid of Philistine pressure is to give them the judge of Judah, the judge of Israel. Lastly, in verse 12, Samson says, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." This is very interesting, especially when compared against the whole of his life. If you look at all the other episodes, those six episodes that we looked at, you might be able to think, you know what, Samson is just super defensive. Okay, anything against Samson, something with his wife, something with his joke, his riddle, something with binding him up, and he's just going to respond out of defensiveness wherever he goes. But you know what? This one turns that thinking on its head. He doesn't simply respond defensively to Judah as they come. Why didn't he just sweep Judah aside as they entered? But he asked this question instead. He says, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." Very interesting. When it comes to us and them thinking with Samson, note very carefully where he draws the battle lines. He says, "I want you to understand, my war is not with you, the people of God." And he's not overlooking their sins either, but it's not, "Oh, you're coming after me to deliver me? Away with you." He could have done that. Well, by the power of God only. But see what he does? He draws the boundary lines where they should be. He doesn't take it personally, even though they have an undeserved low regard for him. He allows them to take him under that agreement. Very interesting. It's going to play into our observations. But there's the point of exposition with the 3,000 people of Judah with the cleft in the rock. Rulers over us. It's the Philistines, the saddest statement that we have here. "What have you done to us?" The rejection of righteousness. He simply answers back, "What they did to me, I've done to them. We have come to bind you." That is their intent. And he has them bind him, but not to attack him. Let's look at our observations and applications. Good note to remember with applications, it is the Spirit's place to bring true application. The truest application is going to be going home, taking the scripture, and seeing how the Holy Spirit will apply it uniquely to your life. I have a starter list here, a list of 3 items to beware of and 4 items to follow regarding Samson. So first, out of the 7, remember that privilege is not a protection against sin and its consequences. Privilege is not a protection. Judah had great privileges as the people of God. They had the opportunity to know God's word, to see his light, but it didn't protect them. They are in sin and they are suffering the consequences under the Philistines. Samson is this even more so. Samson had godly parents. Samson had parents that grieved over his choice to go after a Philistine woman. She looks good to me. And all we have to rest on in that case is that God said, God allowed it because he was using this for an opportunity against the Philistines. Here's God's sovereignty, even in the wicked choice of Samson. We see these people have no will to advance good, but they're actively promoting evil. This is despite the many privileges. We may have had a godly upbringing. We are now in the hearing of God's word. We can't rest on that privilege as a protection against sin. We have to be ever vigilant while we are in this life against sin. Regarding again Samson, all his vows were broken despite the high privileges he had as a Nazarene. He had God's unique gift. And you know what his unique gift was from God? Strength. You know, often we picture Samson as something of a Arnold Schwarzenegger. But you know, it was the power of God that brought him that strength. We could just as well picture a Where's Waldo. Because even Schwarzenegger can't pick up city gates, carry them to a hill far away when you talk about the massiveness of these gates. You know, we have a certain mental picture, but really it is the power of God. But even so, that privilege did not protect him. Having that unique gift did not protect him. The special talents and skills that you have, we bless God for them, but it doesn't protect you from the ravages of sin and its consequences. So just again, privilege is not a protection against sin and its consequences. Secondly, regard the subtlety, diversity, and persistence of sin. Know your enemy. You know, sometimes people at work will ask me a question, something on a Christian topic, and I don't know the answer. I usually get a chuckle out of them when I say, I don't know the answer, but I sure respect the question a whole lot more. Know your enemy. Respect the way of sin that you may do battle with it. See how the mighty have fallen. See how these people are now the very people of God. Judah, their banner perhaps had a lion on it, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And now they're cowering before their enemies. But regard the subtlety of sin, the deceptiveness of sin. It wears a mask. And in this case, what better mask than normalcy of oppression under the Philistines? Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? See, there's a normalcy in that. And sin is being very subtle here, generation to generation, quietly in the background, masked as something else. You know, maybe normalcy to us has become an R-rated movie. That's just the way things are. If I'm going to see something in entertainment, it's just going to have to be there, and you just kind of have to accept it. There's a subtlety to sin in that. Subtlety. Well, everyone talks that way at the office. I'm not saying some of these things can't be sanctified for good, but you see the subtlety, the normalcy aspect. People just use that kind of language where I work. And, you know, it's not really seen as that bad anymore. There's a subtlety of sin because the standard has been normalized to a human endeavor. Sin would have you perceive this whole world horizontally, just within the human framework of things. You know, we live, we work, we try to get some monies together so we can retire, and then we die. Maybe some toys along the way. We stop there. That's a very horizontal human perception of this life. And sin loves that environment, that normalcy of only thinking in the human realm. The vertical aspect of our relationship with God, totally absent. The vertical promises, eternity. Those things will break that pattern. It breaks the subtlety of sin. Also see the diversity of sin. See, sin is not only masked and hiding behind the scenes, trying to give this sense of normalcy to it, but it also hits you on many fronts. There's many diverse ways that sin operates today. Sin puts you under a chastening providence. Okay, that's one way of saying all the diversities of all circumstances can be a way that sin operates. Because sin operates by having God's displeasure upon you, by provoking God to his fatherly love to chastise you. Maybe that job now doesn't go so well. The Lord is teaching a lesson. Maybe that relationship just isn't healing like you would like it to. There's a chastising hand. Maybe the pleasures that you've enjoyed that maybe are good and legitimate pleasures just aren't pleasing anymore because the God of providence is chastising you for sin. Sin has brought displeasure. The God of all providence now gives an exceedingly diverse impact of sin on your life. Sin puts you under the fear and dominion of your enemy. There's a new facet. God will use them again. It's part of his providence. He's using the Philistines to show his people their need for a king. We see the diversity of sin, and that it makes you despise the very way of deliverance. Again, they despise Samson, their judge. Sin is very diverse in that it would have you do the bidding of your professed enemy. The Philistines raid, get Samson for us. They're on their way to get Samson, to bind him and to bring him back. They're actually doing the bidding of their enemy because of sin. That's another very diverse aspect. Sin and judgment make you one who is at peace with sin and at enmity with God. That's just about the whole equation right there, isn't it? Let us fear sin. Look what it leads to. Look how diverse it is. If we can't fight a battle on one subtle front, certainly we can't fight the battle alone in its diversity. Regard the subtlety, diversity, and persistence of sin. Sin is always on the march. It is constant. It is through the ages. We know at this point again in Judges, sin has been running its paces for at least 12 judges now, and it's going to run it through the life of Samuel. It's going to run it through the people in his day and age as well, to great grief of his heart. Samuel, to me, is something of a hero. I marvel at what God has done through him. What a good prophet he was for so many years, and yet what a wicked people. But sin was still on the march. Sin has been constant for generations. We can trace an influence of sin from Adam onward. It's always there, always constant, always behind the scenes. And if we're strong in one moment, it just takes a weak moment sometime, some other time, for us to fall to it because it's always there. So here we begin to see, I hope, peer into the great deliverance that is ours in Christ. Because as we regard sin in the weighty matters of its subtlety and deception, of its diversity on many fronts, and on its persistent and constant character impacting us, Christ meets all these aspects. So we have privilege is not a protection. We have regard the subtlety, diversity, and persistence of sin. Thirdly, and this is really an outworking of the second point, renew your guard against lust. Samson is a man, even though a judge, even though the power of God was upon him, even though he was a deliverer of God's people, he was a slave to lust. We don't know that that was ever taken out of his life. We have to assume this was an ongoing pattern with him. Lust is a deep and enduring devastation of heart. When something lays hold of your heart as deeply as lust is able to, it will take you down. It is very hard to remove. Consider David. David was a man who had decades of practiced obedience. Decades of practiced obedience. But it took one woman, one afternoon, on a rooftop bathing, and it all came down like a house of cards. There is a particular insidiousness and power to lust. I don't think Samson escaped it. David's kingdom was torn apart because of it. This is a man after God's own heart. We can't treat it as a light thing. We need to be aware of it. We need to be on task against it. We need to seek deliverance from it. Men, we need to be wary and we need to pray. It can pop up on a billboard on the way to work. It can pop up on an ad on the computer when you're really going another direction. It's very hard. It's very difficult. Men, we must keep wary and pray. I remember my university days at University of Arizona. March, it starts getting up over 80. April, you're 95 plus. And I'll tell you what, on a campus with 24,000, there's a lot to be exposed on that campus. And as a Christian, when there was a Tuesday and Thursday prayer meeting in a courtyard, and when it was guys, we got down and we prayed. We prayed against fear of our own inclination. We prayed in very stirring terms against this sin of lust. And we really helped each other. It was tremendous. It put us on the path again. It told us we were not alone as men against the battle of lust. It was fantastic. It was still a battle. And in that prayer meeting, I think we learned to fight against lust. But surely we must regard it for its weighty and enduring devastation. Men, let's pray. Women, pray for us. There's good reason to pray for us. The way men are built, the initiative, the leadership qualities they are to have, the way sin has come in, indwelling sin, and corrupted that, we need prayer. We also need your help in actions. I don't see any problem here, but we need to consider how we're dressing. We need to consider, it doesn't have to just be exposed. It can be something curve-fitting. I don't want to go too far with this. But know that it's a very real and active. Women, I appreciate the fact you're very circumspect in your thinking. You're very good at establishing the home. That is a uniqueness and a blessedness that God has put upon you in a very real way. And the problem might be if we think men are like that. Men are very impulsive. Men are very visually driven. Even those of us that are seeking sanctification in Christ. Men just think very different. I have three lovely daughters. And I know when they go to date, they're going to see perhaps a mindset that really hasn't dawned upon them. I think in some ways it has. But just to remember that they're very different. Pray for men. Protect men. I'm so pleased in our churches. Often, sometimes, I feel like it's a place I can come, sit, fellowship in a wider audience, and be at home and feel I'm protected. That's glorious. Pray for us. Men, pray. Women, pray. All of us, let us renew our guard against lust. So those are the three bewares. Now we'll close with four patterns to follow. Samson, again, a type to avoid in some regards, a type to follow. He is a type of Israel. But fourthly, follow Samson's pattern of faith, courage, and action. I marvel at Samson. You know, he didn't fret over opposing the enemy. He was ready to go. Let's lock and load. Let's go after him. We know in Hebrews, this bears the testimony through, Hebrews 11:33, those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You know, Samson is named in their number. And in fact, that part of the scripture in Hebrews 11:32, it's really amazing in that it includes so much of Judges. Let me read that again. The writer of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon," okay, Judges 6 through 8, "Barak," Judges 4 and 5, "Samson," Judges 13 through 16, and "Jephthah," Judges 11 through 12. He is focused on this part of the scripture in the hall of faith. And then he says, these men like David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, the whole list of mighty deeds before God. Follow Samson's pattern of faith, courage, and action. How many of us, when it comes down to it, there's just a twinge of fear taking the gospel to the guy in the next cube, taking the gospel to a family situation where we know it's going to be rejected? Let us follow the pattern of faith, courage, and action. Samson stood out among the people who were cowards. He was ready to go. All Judah, 3,000 men in this case, fearing, he's ready to go. Samson had experienced the power of God in very mighty situations. Samson even boldly came to his own death. When blind, he said, "Take me to the pillars of this temple. And Lord, one last time, may I feel thy strength." He knew what he was bringing on. Do you detect fear? Do you detect in him an unwillingness? Do you detect in him a cowering away, even in his own death? He's got some boldness. He is ready to go. Let us follow that pattern. Follow his militant view against the enemy. He's ready to plunge in and do battle. And isn't this often the very thing that we need? I'm told that the counseling of John Calvin had two particulars to it. And he was counseling people that were in prison. He was counseling people that were having their lives taken from them in persecution. And he would stress two things in his counsel to them. And the first one was a very militant note. He said, "Remember, you are a soldier of the cross. Remember that you are doing battle against sin. Remember, there's an entire world system that you are not a part of. And you are a soldier of righteousness, serving the captain of your salvation, Jesus Christ." Very militant terms that he'd bring to them. And then his second point was this: "And you know the victor. You know how it's going to end. You know you're on the winning side because Christ, the captain of your salvation, has won it." Very militant two-step counseling of John Calvin to those in dire straits. Let us follow the pattern of faith, courage, and action. Fifthly, follow his view of community and battle lines. Here again, I want to focus on that verse where he says, "Swear to me," in verse 12, "swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." He's drawing the battle lines where they belong. Let us draw the battle lines where they belong. For Samson, if you look at all those episodes, it seems all roads lead to conflict with the Philistines, and I'm perfectly happy with that. Even his seeking a wife was an opportunity against the Philistines. Judges 14:4 tells us that. His parents were against it, but the Lord was ruling through it. In the structure of Judges 14 through 16, the episodes are each against the Philistines. He drew the battle line. The us and them was the people of God and those who are tearing down God's kingdom. But note how he responds in verse 12. "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." It's not a personal defense. It's not, "Oh, you're just against me. I'm against you now." It's not just me against the world. He had a larger view than that. He knew the battle lines according to faith, and he knew them according to his office. We have to credit him with that. The battle lines were not against his family or his tribe or his country, but it was against spiritual enemies. Maybe we've rebelled against someone who is a brother or someone who is a Christian. Maybe we drew the battle lines a little too close. But let us ask God for wisdom that we may draw the battle lines against spiritual enemies. Let us follow his pattern of community and battle lines. Sixthly, behold your need for the right kind of king. Behold your need for the right kind of king. One purpose of Judges is to teach the people that they need a king. And we're going to find out in 1 Samuel 7 that they're going to request a king. But unfortunately, they are a cake half turned. Unfortunately, they only get half the message. See, they know they need a king, but they didn't learn the lesson. They need the right king. Why did they want a king in 1 Samuel 7? That we might be like the other nations. That we might have a military like the other nations. See, they got the message. We need a king. And many people today know that we need a king. Some people's kings are found on a book in the self-help section of the bookstore. Some people's king is a group. They go from addiction to a substance to addiction to a group. Some people's king is just all manner of human endeavor to better themselves. But we need the right king. We need a king that is fitting. And you know, when you come to 1 Samuel 7, it's not that the request for a king was wrong. Deuteronomy gives them the pattern of what a right king would look like. They got the message, they need a king. Let us behold again the need for a right king. Let us be mindful to learn the larger lessons of life. Here's where the art of reflection and meditation are so powerful. We have to step back. We have to take some time and reflect. Where am I in my life? What are the lessons of Scripture that God has brought to this point? You know, when we get rushed and our life is lived without margin, it's rush, rush, rush. I don't even get stuff done in the day before I got to fall asleep at night. Our perception of the day and our sight forward is very short. How many times have we lived a very shallow life because we haven't taken the time to reflect on the larger lessons of life? Maybe that's what they were thinking when they asked for a king. We just need a king like the other nations. We can see that. But it wasn't the right king because they didn't have the length of vision. They didn't have the reflective power to meditate on the Scripture. When I think of reflecting and meditating on the Word of God, it's one of the things I look back and say it has always been a blessing. It has always been time well spent. In a work world where you've got to be busy, in a culture defined by activity, and yet more powerful than anything has been reflection and meditation on the Word of God to learn the larger lessons of life. Lastly, final application, behold what God can do through one man. Is it not glorious? There was no sidekick for Samson. There was no one by his side to help with the spear or to bear his shield. He was, in the truest sense, he was an army of one. It was all Samson when God's power came upon him. His life shows God's sovereignty, even despite Samson himself. He had no human helper. He had a unique physical gift, and it was used to a spiritual end. God performed a lot of delivering through one man against many, many foes. We might think a committee or a large group is needed to help the church today, because we might think there's strength in numbers. We might think that a multi-level marketing approach. You know, if I evangelize two people, and then they evangelize two people, and they evangelize two people, you know, in 7 years, we should be done with the world, and I can get on with my life, right? We might think a committee or a large group is the way the church will be helped. We may think that being relevant to our culture, to show that we are in step with the majority thinking of the day. We might think that's a great way to get a lot of people on our side. But behold what God can do through one man. God does much through one man. How does God ultimately reconcile all peoples of the earth to himself? How is it that God has borne our iniquity and our sin and brought us into favor with himself? How is it and who is it that supplies the righteousness that is alone acceptable to God? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The proclamation of John the Baptist to Christ points and makes us again behold what God can do through one man. How did God so love the world? He loved the world that he gave the one man his only son, that whoever believes in him, that one man, should not perish but have eternal life. Brethren, behold again, and if you're outside of Christ, behold perhaps for the first time what God can do through one man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again that you would take these scriptures and enliven our hearts with it. You would cause us even today to be a reflective and meditative people, to consider your word. Pray you cause us to behold more than ever this one man, Jesus Christ, one meter between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Lord, to long after him, to fear our sin because of how it disrupts our pattern with him and how it provokes you to a fatherly chastisement. Help us to do battle against sin. It is bigger than we, but we know the captain of our salvation. We know what this one man has wrought on our behalf. Help us, we pray, by your word. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.